Folks, good evening and welcome to our service here in Glenelg. It's good to see you all here. You braved the rain and made it out in one piece. We got a yellow weather warning for rain I see overnight, so who knows how it's going to go. But I'm so glad to see you all here as we gather to worship the Lord together. We're going to be looking at Psalm 15 this evening, so I hope you're excited for that. It should be a blessing to us all. So let's praise God together. Let's hear from Psalm 18 as our call to worship as we come before his throne. Psalm 18, verses 30 to 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? Amen. And we praise him, for his ways are perfect, his word is flawless, and we can indeed take refuge in him. So let's do that this evening, and we'll begin by praising him from Mission Praise number 33 of our Mission Praise Brooks. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain, for me who him to death pursued. Let's stand then if we can as we praise God together.
And can it be that I should
to death.
Just thinking on those words in that last verse. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. What a wonderful blessing and a real privilege and a joy it is to be able to say these words and believe them to be true and know them to be true because of what Christ has done for us. So let's come now together and spend some time in prayer before him, our Lord and our King and our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our eyes to you this evening, so thankful for all you have done. Maybe it feels repetitive to say the same things again and again, Lord, just of how thankful we are for you, how thankful we are for how you've worked through history, through Christ, to bring us here today. And yet, Lord, we could never thank you enough. Were we to say it every second of our lives, it would never be enough to truly thank you for what you have done for us. When we sit back and when we consider the truth, really, of what the gospel has brought us, when we really consider what our salvation cost Christ on the cross, when we really realize that the Son of Man came and bled and died for us, Lord, it just blows the mind to think that you would do this for us, that you would go through such pains to save us from our sin. And we know we do not deserve any of it. We know we can never earn any of it. And yet, Lord, you, through your great love, have poured out the gift of salvation to us. You have extended so much grace towards us. And so, Lord, we truly do thank you. We truly do lay our lives at your feet as your servants because we love you and we want to thank you for what you have done for us. And so help us, Lord, tonight as we look at this psalm together, really appreciate what our salvation is and how it came to be, and to embrace Christ as our only Lord, as our only Savior, as the only way to you, our Father in heaven. Help us through the power of your Spirit just to see Christ and to glorify him and to praise him and lift up his holy name tonight as we sing your praises, as we glorify you in spirit. Help us, O Lord, to go from this place feeling renewed and refreshed in Christ, ready for the week to come. Whatever challenges may be thrown at us, whatever this world may have in store for us, we can rest secure in Christ. We can rest in the joy that we find in him. We can rest in all his completed works on the cross, knowing that through him, one day, we will be by your side in glory. And then none of this will matter. None of the hardships we encountered in this life will afflict us again because we will be with you. We will see your glorious face and we will be filled with awe and praise and want to worship and glorify you for the rest of eternity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would fill Glenelg with your Spirit, that you would fill Inverenit, all the places where we are with your Spirit, that we may see people changed for Christ. We may see the lost becoming found. We may see sinners forgiven. We may see your family grow in this place where you've called us to live and to work and to be. Help us then to be good neighbors, to be good witnesses, to be faithful followers of Christ, and to not be afraid of whatever may come our way. We lift up to you, Father, those we know who are struggling, those who are going through difficult times. We pray for those with medical difficulties, with financial, mental health difficulties. Lord, there are so many things that can afflict us and cause us pain. In those times, Lord, help us to turn to Christ and be given his strength and his peace as he comes alongside us and helps us through these difficult days. Help us, Lord, to fully trust in Christ. It's easy to slip into trusting our own works, our own selves, but no, help us only to trust in Christ and to put him first. And help us to never stop praying for our friends and for our family members who are not in Christ and who really need to be. So we pray that you would help us not to lose hope or be discouraged, but to remember them in prayer daily with the hope and expectation, Lord, that you will answer those prayers when your timing is right. Help us, we pray, O Lord, and strengthen us and lift up our eyes to you as we come before your throne. Help us, Lord, and do forgive us our many sins in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to read together Psalm 15. If you've got the church Bibles here, you'll find it on page 549. Page 549. It's one of the shorter Psalms that we've looked at so far, but there's, again, so much wonderful truths within. Psalm 15, a Psalm of David. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Amen, and may God richly bless to us this reading of his precious word today. Okay, friends, we will sing again together and praise God through our song. We're going to sing Psalm 93, this time from the Scottish Psalter. So we're page 354. Page 354. Psalm 93, and we'll sing the whole psalm through together. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works do show him clothed to be, and girt about with might. Let's stand together then as we praise God today.
The Lord doth reign.
Thank you.
my old headmaster from my final years of schooling. His name was Ian Ballantyne. He had a favourite phrase that he would always tell us when we were in sixth year, coming to the end of our school life. And his favourite phrase was, "Fail to plan, plan to fail." Which, of course, is useful information for a bunch of rowdy teenagers. Not that we really listened much, if I'm totally honest. But the sentiment is one that is true, and is one that we find in the scriptures as well as sound advice. Essentially, if you fail to adequately plan for something, if you fail to prepare for what is ahead, then you're just destined for failure. You're never going to succeed in what you set out to do. Jesus himself warns us of this failure to prepare, to plan for the cost that is going to be incurred when it comes to following him. When he calls us to be one of his disciples, when he calls us to follow him, he warns us of the dangers of not counting the cost. When we do so, he warns us of what will happen if we don't prepare ourselves for what we're going to face. And he does so in his customary style through the use of parables. So I want to look at these parables just briefly. We read in Luke 14 these parables of Jesus. It begins with these familiar words: "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So we know what Jesus is essentially saying here, is that we need to prepare ourselves and prepare our lives for the cost of following him. It's important to prepare ourselves for the ultimate cost of following and worshiping Jesus. But it's also important that we prepare ourselves for our daily acts of devotion and worship, and our weekly acts as we gather together as the church, as the people of God, to worship Jesus, to praise God, and to hear the gospel proclaimed. And I think gathering weekly for church is something that we seem to take for granted in a really shocking way, if I'm totally honest. And I'm as guilty in this as the next person when we think about it. Think for a second what church is, and think and realize the access that we have as God's children to his very presence. Just think what an incredible and unbelievable privilege it is that really any time of our days, we have full, unbroken access to the Lord of heaven. Just consider that, you know, as little old you and little old me have, despite how flawed and despite how broken we are, we have been given access to the most perfect, holy Creator God of the universe. This Psalm 15, sings of this privilege and of the one who is to enjoy it. Who is prepared to come before holy God? Who is the one who is qualified to come into his presence? Who really is worthy? The psalm uses the language of dwelling. Who is able to dwell in God's sacred tent where his presence was? Well, the psalm gives us the answer, but it might not be what we really wanted to hear. The psalm reminds us in kind of a dual ways that firstly, God's covenant people are called to be holy. We're called to be different. We're called to live good lives. We're called to be just. We're called to be upright. We're called to be godly. And secondly, the psalm reminds us, really, that we're not like this at all. That we're supposed to be something, but we cannot be that thing. But it reminds us also that while we cannot be in this life who we are called to be fully, there is one who is, and there is one who gives us access to God through his life and his sacrifice. What we see then here is this psalm painting a picture of the ideal worshipper of God, the ideal follower of God, the only one who can dwell in his sanctuary, who can dwell, who can live on God's holy hill. What we're being given here is a picture of the perfect Son of God who was to come. We are being shown a picture here of Jesus, the one who can do these things. This psalm is sometimes called the entrance liturgy because it speaks of that question: who can enter God's presence? Who can come before him? And it's to remind us to prepare ourselves to come before a holy God in worship, remembering who we are, remembering what we've done, but also remembering who we're called to be and who through Jesus we can be. Three things that this psalm deals with. It deals first with the question, and it deals then with the answer, and then it gives us a promise. So there's a question, there's an answer, and there's a promise. Let's begin with the question, which is really the opening verse of this psalm. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? The question then is who? Who? Who can what? Who can enter God's sacred tent? We know, of course, that this was written by David, and in David's day, the temple had yet to be built. So he is, of course, referring to the tabernacle, that place of worship which was established by Moses under the commands of God and which was carried around by Israel in the wilderness, would have been set up at every place they stopped, and was the center of worship for Israel during the Exodus and for a short while afterwards. Eventually, the tabernacle settled at Shiloh, where it remained for a good length of time. And then it was moved later by David to Jerusalem upon God's holy hill. And then, of course, we know David's son Solomon built the temple, and thus the tabernacle became defunct. But here then, in this pre-temple era, David is celebrating the ideal worshipper of God by asking this question: who may dwell in the Lord's sanctuary, in his tent? And then listing off a list of attributes of who this person is. But the question is what matters. The question The question's important, because when we consider what a gift it is to be able to come before the throne of God, we should really be asking ourselves, every time we do it, every morning when we read our Bibles, or in the evenings when we pray, every Sunday when we gather as God's people before Him, we really should be asking ourselves this question here: Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Essentially, why is God permitting me to be here? Why is God letting me, flawed and broken and sinful as I am, why is He letting me come into His presence, into His holy place, with His people to worship Him? If we're not asking that question, then maybe that's something we should be starting to do. Just think, why on earth does the holy God of the universe allow us to even mention His name, let alone come before His presence? When we think about rulers and we think about kings and emperors, does the king just permit anybody to walk in to his palaces and just have a chat with him over a cup of tea? I think if he did that, he'd never get any peace. Everyone would be wanting a piece of him, maybe some of them more literally than others. It just doesn't work. You know, the king has restricted access. You cannot get to see him without permission. We think when we looked in the story of Esther, think about King Xerxes. Even his own wife could not come into his presence without permission. We remember the story of Esther as she boldly, you know, came before him, risking her own life to plead for the safety of her people. Remember, if he didn't raise that golden scepter and accept her entry into his presence, she was dead. Kings generally don't just let people walk up to them whenever they please. Remember, in the tabernacle itself was the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber of the sacred tent of God, where the Ark of the Covenant stood. This room represented the earthly dwelling place of God. This was where His Shekinah glory dwelt. And this was where once a year, and only once a year, was someone allowed to enter. Every year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter this sacred holy of holies to make sacrifice for the sins of Israel, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat for the atonement of Israel's sin. But even he, the high priest, could not just wander in whenever he felt like it. It had to be on that specific day. And before that day, he would have to undergo long ritual cleansings. He'd have to make sacrifices of his own to atone for his own sin. They would have to burn incense and all these kind of things. It was a rigorous process to follow. And then afterwards, they would again have to ritually cleanse the place because his brief presence has tainted it. It was quite an ordeal to come before God's holy presence. Think of another example in the scriptures of somebody coming before God. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he has his vision of the heavenly throne room. This is what he said. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here's Isaiah, who is about to be called to be one of God's sacred prophets. And what does he say when he sees the presence of God? He says, Woe is me, I'm not worthy to be here. I am a sinner, I am unclean, I am lost, I am tainted, my people have tainted, and yet I have seen the King. I have seen the Lord. The Bible tells us that to look upon the face of God was to die. So holy is he, and so unholy are we, that we would not survive the encounter. Moses himself, one of God's greatest servants, could not bear to look on the full glory of God. And God permitted him, if you remember, just to see a small fraction of his glory. His back, essentially, is the way he describes it. And yet even that small part, that tiny fraction of a percentage of God's glory, was enough to make Moses' face shine with God's reflected glory. So when we consider all these things, we consider that it was death to come before God unworthily. How and who may come before the Lord? Who may dwell in his holy tent? Because ultimately it's not any of us, but there is one. And Hebrews 9 tells us who that is. Hebrews 9 verses 11 and 12 read, But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. So we know, thanks to the revelation of Scripture in the New Testament, who this person is. We know that Jesus is the only one who by his own rights can dwell in God's sanctuary, in his holy tent, on his holy hill. And the rest of the psalm tells us why. So that's the question, and then there's the answer. And this really forms the bulk of the psalm here. We read in verse 2, He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. So we're given a list then of qualifications, list of things we need to do in order to be this person who can dwell in God's tent, in order to live with him. And to look at this list is hard, because they can cause some deep searching questions within us. I mean, some of them we might be able to say, yeah, that's me. You know, I've lent money without interest, is what usury means. You know, I've lent money to people. I've looked after them that way. I've never accepted a bribe. You know, I've always kept my promises and all these kind of things. Some of them, you think, okay, maybe I've done that one. Maybe I've done this one. But others, really, we've got no hope. Because really, are we blameless? In everything we think and say and do, are we blameless? Do we do what is righteous 100% of the time in our lives? Do we speak truth 100% of the time in our lives? Do we slander other people when they're not around us? Do we wrong our neighbors? Do we slur against others? How do we treat other people? How do we live our lives? How do we think of the law of God? Because when we look at this list of requirements, of qualifications, as it were, what do we see? We don't see a list of formal requirements. So God isn't saying, only the educated can come before me. Only those who have a certain work experience or some kind of qualification. There's not even any liturgical or religious qualifications. It's not like, well, if you grew up in Sunday school or, you've memorized your Old Testament or whatever it is, then you can come before the Lord. It's nothing like that. There's no any of these things. What we're given is a list of 10 or so ethical requirements. In order to dwell with God, we must be blameless, we must be righteous, we must do what is right, and we know that God will bring his just judgment against any who fail to meet these standards. Isaiah 33 uses similar words to describe this judgment. He says in verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" What we're being shown here is that your heart and your character should be displaying this type of righteous behavior. A righteous heart will bring a righteous life. But we know, as well as anybody, that none of us has a righteous heart. None of us can live a righteous life, which is why we need Jesus, which is why we need his blameless life, his righteous life, his guiltless death, his resurrected life. That's why we need his righteousness to be imputed, it's the posh word, onto us. That's why we need him, so that then we can say, I may not be righteous in myself, but I am righteous in Christ. I am not blameless in myself, but I am blameless in Christ. I am good, not in myself, but in the goodness of Christ. Then, as we learn from our studies in James, our deeds will begin to match our hearts. One day, we will be able to do these things. But it can only be done with God. It cannot be done without his help. But we can rest assured he does help us. Let's go back to Isaiah 6 for a minute. I'm sure you know the story. What happens next? Isaiah issues his woes. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." In Isaiah's vision, God, through his angels, cleanses Isaiah from his sin. The searing coals purging the unclean lips that Isaiah laments that he has. We see God working to cleanse his servant, allowing him to be in his presence unhindered. This is what Christ does for every believer. This is what he does for all those who trust in him. He cleanses our sin. He purges our uncleanness. He allows us to enter into God's holy presence by his righteousness and his blamelessness. David in this psalm is thinking of the integrity that faith brings. He's thinking of things like his faith. He's thinking of the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Job, the faithfulness of all the old saints and patriarchs. But their faithfulness is rooted in the faithfulness of Christ. It was always Christ. It was always his perfect obedience that was expected in the Old Testament and has been fulfilled in the New. And then it's Christ's Spirit that then calls his followers to imitate him and sanctifies them. So who can enter into the presence of our holy God, Jesus, and all of his people? Because he, through his blameless and righteous life, brings his people with him. That's the question, that's the answer. And finally, then we have the promise. The psalm ends with these two short, there's one short sentence really. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is a simple phrase, and yet it's a wonderful phrase to hear at the end of this psalm. Because you could come out of this shaken, thinking, goodness me, I'm nowhere near the person I need to be. I can never come before God's holy presence. I'm never going to be good enough. And you're right, you're not. But this sentence reminds us that all who meet these qualifications, not again in ourselves, but meet them in Christ, are promised a stable life in God. Not a worry or a pain-free life, but a life that no longer has the chaotic struggle of asking ourselves the question, am I good enough to come before God? Am I good enough to come into his presence? Am I good enough to be saved? All that wrestling that we do with religion and faith and salvation is gone because Christ has secured it and rooted it in our hearts through his Spirit. We are given the stability of God. We're given this assurance. I don't need to worry. I don't need to be like Isaiah anymore, saying, woe is me, because the Lord has cleansed me of my sin. For those in God's covenant, stability is a gift. And if we build our lives trusting in God and in his stability, if we build our lives on the stable foundations of Christ as our rock, then nothing can remove us from God's holy tent. We have a place there that is permanent and forever. No one can come in and drag us out. We cannot be expelled from it. It is ours. His dwelling place will be ours. We will never be shaken. There's nothing that can draw us away. Nothing that can kick us out. What a wonderful gift that is. This psalm really has one commentator described as an Old Testament finger pointing to Christ. And I suppose the question we have to ask ourselves will be, will we follow where this Old Testament finger points? Will we keep trying to do all these things ourselves, hoping and praying, oh, one day I'll be good enough. One day I'll attain that peak point of righteousness where I can come before God on my own merits, which is never going to happen. Or do we look where this finger points? to the only one who is blameless, the only one who is righteous, and the one who invites us to dwell with him in the sacred tent of the Lord. He is inviting us to live with him on God's holy mountain. Will you answer his invitation? Will you follow Christ and dwell in the holy place of the Lord? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this psalm that so clearly tells us who we need to be, but also really that we will never be this person, not in this life, not until we enter glory, but Christ is. He is righteous. He is blameless. He is the Holy One we follow. And he will bring us into your sacred places, making us welcome, giving us a space, a home amongst him and you. And Lord, we thank you for that wonderful gift. And pray that as we prepare each day and each week to come before you in worship and praise, we might remember that it is Christ who allows us to come before you. And we will prepare ourselves adequately to come before you in humble adoration of Jesus, our Savior, of the one in whom we trust, and the one who will cleanse us of our sin and give us his amazing righteousness. Thank you for him and for all he does for us in the past and even now today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's sing together this psalm. Let's sing it from the Sing Psalms on page 16. Psalm 15, page 16. The Sing Psalms. Lord, who may stay within your tent, your sacred dwelling place, and who upon your holy hill may live before your face? We'll stand once more then if we can, as we praise God together.
Lord, who may stay.
So, friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.